Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study. Certainly hope that your observance of the Passover, the night to be much observed, and now these days of unleavened bread, I pray that it's going well for you, that you're being strengthened by your deeper understanding of the plan of God that's revealed to us through these most holy observances. Tonight we're up to, God willing, Isaiah chapter 7. And what we'll do is we'll open with a word of prayer. In addition to the study, there were some questions from last week. We were at Isaiah chapter 6. We had a bit of a Q&A. And it's not until after, when I went and checked the replay, particularly on Facebook, that I noticed there was a question there from our sister Christy. Sister Christy, if you're watching, we weren't ignoring you. It's just the way that Facebook works. If you don't catch the question while it's or the comments while they're being streamed live, they disappear. And so if you're asking questions on Facebook and we're not answering you, maybe just post the question again. It may have scrolled off. You get to see all the comments afterwards in the replay, but not during live. And also just want to mention, Facebook is the worst way to get a hold of me. I really don't care for the platform, and I think that the feelings are mutual. I don't think they care much for me either. So email adriandavis@cgicanada.org is the best way to get a hold of me, or if you're on the Slack channel, or that's the Slack platform, that's the best way, really. So after the chapter 7, Pastor Murray's going to join us again. We have a couple of questions, one question that's carried over from last week and another one that we received by email. So we'll talk about those. And if you have any other questions, brethren, please go ahead and post them. We'll monitor Facebook. As I said, if we don't catch it right away, we might miss it. So feel free to post again if we're not answering. I do have a direct link to YouTube. So if you post to YouTube, we can display your comment or question on this broadcast. And we'll also check the cgi.online.church platform. So those are the three ways that you can ask your questions. And we look forward to having Pastor Murray join us and then commenting and addressing your questions. And again, we don't claim to have all the answers. We're transparent. If we have answers, we'll give you the answers. Give us our opinion where we think. Or maybe in some cases, we might have to go and do a little bit more digging before we can answer categorically. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study today. I'm going to assume that I'm coming through clearly. Maybe that would be a comment that I'd appreciate, that I am being heard clearly. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now during these days of unleavened bread. It's just such an awesome privilege that we have, Father, that these days that were instituted thousands of years ago, that were actually created at the foundation of the earth. And here we have this privilege thousands and thousands of years later to not only understand them, but to observe them and to deepen our understanding as a result of our observance year after year after year, putting the pieces together and ultimately conforming our minds to the mind of Christ. And that's certainly the lesson of unleavened bread. We thank you so much, Father. Thank you for this great opportunity that we have week by week to just open your word and read it line by line and deepen our understanding of this ancient text, very applicable in our modern world. We praise you, Father. We look forward to the return of Christ and just the healing and the salvation of your people and the removal of evil from this earth. We praise you, Father. We humbly ask that you bless our study now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just confirm that I am, in fact, coming through clearly. Thank you very much, Pastor Murray, coming through clearly. And very good. Very good. Thanks, Brother John, coming through clearly. Okay, so let's get into Isaiah 7. And what I will do here, as you know that I'd like to do it, as is my habit, just to make sure that we're bringing forward our understanding. We began the study in chapter 1, verse 1, and understood that this is the vision of Yeshayahu, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Yehuda and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziahu, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That one is Hezekiahu, kings of Judah, kings of Yehuda. So it's a vision that Isaiah received concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and he received this in the days, these visions, the revelations in the days of these four kings, somewhere between a 60 to 80 year time period. Then a very critical verse, and hopefully you were with us on the Sabbath when I spent a lot more time in this notion of the vineyard of God, that Israel and particularly Judah are the vineyard of God, and what that means and what it should mean to us today. If you didn't, hopefully you can go back into the archive. But in Isaiah 5, we pick up a critical text. In fact, Isaiah 1 to 6, this is the introduction to the entire scroll. The scroll has 66 chapters, but it's the first six chapters that the prophet really unloads and makes it clear what is the theme, what is the purpose, what are the major lessons to be drawn from these revelations that we'll read in the scroll. They're all in the first six chapters. So anybody who's going to quote from this prophet cannot just take poetry. There's a lot of poetry in this scroll. You can't just take the poetry, the verse that you feel is very poetic, marry it with some verse in the New Testament that you like, and come up with a meaning that way. You can't do that. You have to first root yourself in the prophet's teaching. So what is it that he is saying? And he makes the whole thing clear in the first six chapters, which we've covered. So now, everything else that we're going to read from chapter 7 to 66, and we've already done 40 to 66, so from 7 to 39, any understanding that we're going to pull out of these verses from 7 to 39, chapter 7 to 39, it has to conform to the themes that, and the outline that the prophet has given us in the first six chapters. Now, in chapter 5, we really get some heavy subject matter. He says, regarding the vineyard, so it's a song that Isaiah sings to God about his vineyard. And now God says, now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. So this song makes it clear how corrupt, awful, and rotten the vineyard is. And God now responds and tells them what he's going to do. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. So we should expect to see this now, God carrying this out, because and Deacon Jan gave a message on Sabbath, that God does not speak vainly. God doesn't say something and say, I didn't mean that, I was really tired when I said that, and that's not what I meant at all. That's not God. God speaks with precision and with weight, and everything he says comes to pass. So we're being told in the first six chapters how this whole thing is going to unfold. So we should expect to start seeing this in chapter 7. I will take the hedge, I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. So we're beginning to see the protection that he has given to these people is going to be taken away. Verse 25, therefore is the anger of Jehovah kindled against his people. So it's not enough to run up and down and say you're God's people. You need to, well, what is your relationship to God? Well, here, the vineyard of God, God is making it clear. His anger, his fury has been kindled against these people. And you know, we on Sabbath, or sorry, on the high day, we talked about Christ and his relationship with the Jewish people and how he refused to give them understanding. Because he kept them at arm's length and kept them under the curse. Because he says here his anger is kindled against his people. And he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away. So they are just the epitome of evil as far as God is concerned. And his anger is against them, but his hand is stretched out still. These are his people. He is in covenant with them. Yes, he is going to punish them in accordance with the covenant, and it's going to be brutal. But his hand is stretched out still because it is a covenant relationship. So all of this, Isaiah is just laying it down to help us understand the rest of the scroll. So as we read through the scroll, we're going to see all of this unfold. And he will lift up an ensign, a banner to the nations from far. Okay. So although this is a vision concerning Judah and specifically Jerusalem, nations from far, far and wide are involved. And they're going to be summoned as part of the destruction and punishment of Judah. He will lift up a banner to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. We used to have a dog when we were in the country, and you just call her, and whatever she was doing, she would just stop, turn around, and come. She was just, you know, real obedience. In fact, she'd be fast asleep. And maybe I'm going for a run, and I would just call her. She'd get up. She's ready to run. I would just always be amazed. Like, you were just a second ago in a deep sleep. And she would hear that I'm getting up, and, okay, Ken, you ready to go for a run? She's ready. And now we're running. And you were just fast asleep a second ago. Well, these vicious dogs that appear to be sleeping, they're at God's beck and call. These vicious beasts. And he just has to call them, and they come, vicious as they are. And the shepherds are fast asleep. The shepherds have no, in fact, he says in the same chapter 5 when we were there, that these people who are so arrogant, they have no clue of the work of the Lord. They don't understand his work. And Habakkuk had trouble understanding his work. But we who have the benefit of the scriptures, we should understand his work. That there are nations that are very powerful that are at his beck and call, that will come to destroy his people. And, you know, again, just looking at the American situation, of which I you know, kind of dawned on me as I did my research here, so much of this applies to, or seems to apply to America. But yeah, it makes sense. Because there are very many Jews in the leadership positions in America who are influencing American foreign policy, influencing American domestic policy, influencing the future of America. So it doesn't matter if you're not specifically in Jerusalem. If you are a descendant of Judah, this is for you. This is for you. So now we see America, you know, had no patience, no tolerance for the tweets of Donald Trump. This was a nightmare. We couldn't sleep at night because during the night, Donald Trump might tweet something. Oh, it's so wonderful that he's gone. And now we have a kleptocracy in power that is clearly anti-American, clearly globalist. And now we have, you know, borders don't work. So let's tear down the borders. Unless, of course, we're putting borders around Washington, D.C., putting borders around the White House. So somehow borders work there, but they don't work for the country. And now all kinds of wide open. Child smuggling is wide open. And we can sleep at night because Donald Trump isn't tweeting anymore. But maybe there's a baby that's now in a hotel room with sex traffickers. And we can sleep now because at least Donald Trump isn't tweeting. And we just don't care about the plight of humanity under these horrible decisions that are designed to destroy America. And all of us who live in the free world, in sort of the Judeo-Christian influenced world, the Western world, all of us are at risk with the collapse of America. And so we have to understand the work of the Lord and trust him, but at least understand what he's doing instead of being oblivious as these people were. Isaiah's trying to tell them something, they're completely oblivious. So he's going to summon the nations to punish these people. And they'll come, they will come with speed swiftly. They shall come with speed swiftly. You know, as America collapses and China grows and builds strategic partnerships with Iran and others and Turkey, you know, they will come with speed swiftly. And we will have confused transgender soldiers who hate America that we're going to be depending on to protect America. Well, you should have a military. Yeah. Countries should have borders and they should have a military. But that's all, you know, we're on our way out. So chapter 6, then last week we were in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I think this is amazing because these kings of Judah are less than perfect, to put it mildly. And here Isaiah gets a vision of the true king of Israel, the true king of Judah, the true descendant of David, the true Messiah. And so he can now compare and contrast Yehovah, the king of Israel, Israel's true king, with these, pardon me for saying it, but these clowns or you know, less than perfect humans that are sitting on the throne and just messing up everything. So all of that is backdrop. We can now get into Isaiah 7 verse 1. And again, I just find it, pardon me, I'm Canadian, but I'm looking at this global situation. And I just find it amazing that Americans can now sleep well. Now that we got rid of the 45th president who was doing his best to try to restore America and was actually getting there and putting these foreign nations in check. Oh, but we just couldn't stand it. Now we can sleep at night while tens of thousands of innocent children are being abused. And there's no background. FBI will not do any background checks. We can have up to 26 children per foster carer. We can put them up in hotels. Taxpayers will pay for this. We can sleep at night. God has a lot to say about when we destroy and damage innocent lives. But here we are, Isaiah 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Yehuda, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliahu, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Okay, so this is interesting. So we have now Ahaz, who's now replaced his father and sitting on the throne in Judah, that at this time, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, his brother, Israel and Judah are brothers, but Israel sides with Syria to go up against Jerusalem, to take over Jerusalem, but they couldn't prevail against it. So this is something that we should understand. God is in covenant, not with the northern tribes. They are not loyal to the throne of David, but he continues to be in covenant with the south. And Jerusalem, nothing can happen to Jerusalem without God's permission, because Jerusalem is center stage in the covenant that God has with his people. So they went up against Jerusalem, not understanding. So you think this powerful force, because the northern tribes were very powerful, significant force compared to the south. And now they're teamed with Syria. This should just be like child's play to come in against Jerusalem and overtake it, but they could not prevail against it. Now let's go back to 2 Kings 16 to get a bit more of the backstory. In the 17th year, 2 Kings 16 verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliahu, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of Jehovah, his Elohim, like David, his father. So again, Isaiah has this grand vision of God on the throne and knows who the rightful ruler of Judah is and Israel and the whole world. And now we have this clown sitting on the throne of David, and he did not do that which was right like his father David. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, who were all evil. All the kings of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam. So beginning with Jeroboam, he just went sideways, and every one of them after that, in order to hold on to power, were disloyal to the covenant. So Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Yes. And made his son to pass through the fire. This is unbelievable. So this is the depth of depravity and the level of engagement with the immoral, pagan customs around, that he would even fry his son in the fire, roast his son in the fire, in worship to, these foreign gods like Molech. And we do the same today. We don't care about children. We have such loving words, but the womb is the most dangerous place for the most vulnerable human being in our societies. And even now with this wide open border and what you can come, you can get into the country, focusing on America, get into the country as long as you have a child with you. and no questions asked, just come in. And we don't know where that child goes. They don't have a name. They don't have an identity. There's no tracking. We have no idea what will happen to them. That's where we are. You can know a lot about a society by how it treats its most vulnerable. And these pagan societies were ruthless. And he made his son to pass through the fire, demonstrating his loyalty to these pagan gods and their customs, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom Jehovah cast out from before the children of Israel. They were just despicable. And God cast them out and brought Israel in. And instead of Israel replacing them and establishing righteousness in the land, no, they followed after them. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So this is all some sexual perversion that they get involved in. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. So this is what we were reading in Isaiah. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So that's exactly what Isaiah is recounting. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews from Elath. So they were successful there. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So the Jews had that land, but they got pushed out. So this is just a nightmare, a disaster. That the 12 tribes were to go into this land, each secure their own, trust in God, establish the righteousness of the covenant. They didn't. They didn't rely on God. And now these pagans are overcoming them, but they didn't overcome Jerusalem. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. So Ephraim now is in league with Syria. This is unbelievable. Just like now we see America is in league with China. America's turning everything over to China, to the globalists, to the UN, to the World Economic Forum, to any global power, to the Paris Accord. There's no such thing as America anymore. It's now in league with these globalist, paganist societies. It's not going to end well. So the House of David, or the government in Judah, was told and informed Syria and Ephraim are now joining forces. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. In other words, a poetic way of saying they were terrified. Ephraim is a significant force. And now they're combining with Syria to come and attack. These people were terrified. Now let's go back. So that's the backstory. Let's go back now. So this is now Isaiah. So the backstory we got from 2 Kings 16. So now we're back to Isaiah, that the house of David is informed that Syria and Ephraim have joined forces. And the poetry here is that, the way you see the wind having its way with the trees, these people were terrified. Then said Jehovah unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you and Shir Yashuv, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So Isaiah is to take his son and to meet the king. And it's interesting that the meaning of Shir Yashuv is a remnant shall return. So Jerusalem, all of this major force against Jerusalem, it's preserved. They're not able to overcome it. Now Isaiah is to go and talk to Ahaz with his son, and his son's name is a remnant shall return. No matter what Satan does, this covenant that God has with Judah cannot be eliminated. So there's always going to be a remnant. Even if Ahaz goes against God and Jerusalem has to be slaughtered, which will be the case, there's still going to be a remnant. And that's what Isaiah 6, we saw that this abomination that makes desolate, that's when the remnant will finally be, the blindness will be lifted, and Christ is going to return to that remnant. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. So he is in a crisis situation. The prophet is to go and tell him, beware and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid. So the prophet's going to him and saying, don't be afraid of these people. They're just stumps. Yeah, maybe they had a flame before, but there's nothing left here. Nothing for you to be fearful of. Why? because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliahu have taken evil counsel against you, saying, so Isaiah knows, Isaiah by revelation, he understands what's going on. He's telling the king, this is what they're saying. Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So they've got this whole scheme worked out. This is, you know, we don't believe in conspiracy. Oh, Isaiah, you're such a conspiracy theorist. We don't believe in conspiracy. Everything is open. Everything's straightforward. We believe everybody, whatever they say to us. Isaiah comes and says, look, there's a conspiracy. And this is what they plan to do. But don't you be afraid. Thus says Adonai Yehovah, it shall not stand. Their conspiracy will fall to the ground. It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. So this is what's going to happen. Don't worry about these global powers and these forces against you. Here's what the determination from God. This guy Rezin, who's over Damascus, which is the heart of Syria, don't worry about him. And don't worry about Ephraim either. They're going to cease to be a people. They're out of covenant with me. I'm going to cut them off completely. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah, son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So Isaiah is saying, look, this is the way it's going to unfold. Don't be fearful, but if you're going to choose to be fearful, you will not be established. Moreover, Jehovah spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask you a sign of Jehovah, your Elohim. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And anyway, go as deep as you want into the sea, as high as you want into the heavens. Tell me the sign that you would like. Think of when we studied Judges together, when Gideon was nervous about what he had to do and the powers that were arrayed against him. And he asked for a sign. And so God gave him the sign. Then he asked for another sign to really know, is this you, God? Well, God is saying to Ahaz, you know, if you don't believe, just go ahead and ask me for a sign. I'll give you a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. Neither will I tempt Jehovah. Now that sounds righteous, except that we know that he's not a righteous king. Why God is saying, ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. Why would he say, I don't want a sign? Well, we need to go back to 2 Kings to see what is really in the mind and heart and intent of Ahaz. 2 Kings 16 and verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So here he is, he's got Syria and he's got Ephraim. In a conspiratorial plot to come against him. This has now come to his attention. He's terrified. Isaiah shows up and says, trust in God. He says, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. In other words, I don't want to hear God's counsel because I've already made up my mind what I want to do. And if you share with me God's counsel and ask for a sign, then I'm going to be stuck. I'm going to see what I should do, that what I don't want to do. And I've already made up my mind how I'm going to handle this desperate situation. And what's his mind? To go to the king of Assyria. So this is the sort of the emerging global power at the time. I'm going to become a globalist and lean on them. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant, and get this, and your son. Wow. Israel is God's firstborn. He should be saying he's the son of God. That his nation is the son of God. No, I'm the servant of you, Assyria, and I'm your son. I'll do your will. I'll do your bidding. Come up and listen to this. Save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. This is tragic. This is tragic that instead of relying on God as his savior and the savior of the nation, nope, he's gone to the global power, Assyria. Come and save me. And the whole thing is just so tragic. Come and save me from my brother who should be sharing in the covenant promises with me. That it was Israel, the tribes of Israel, including Judah, that were to go into this land and conquer these nations, take care of them once and for all, and establish the kingdom of Israel. Now what the situation we have is they're unfaithful. They, instead of wiping out these pagan nations, they cohabit with them and they allow themselves to be overtaken by their ideologies, so much so that now we have division. And Judah and Israel are in deathly war against each other, so much so that Israel's gone to Syria and Judah's gone to Assyria. So this is just incredible nonsense. Talk about how does this look to God? Here, these are my people, and they've gone and become confederate with the pagans. Well, don't be so hard on them, because the church is no different. The church is no different. We have brethren who are confederate with Marxist ideology, ideologues, and getting caught up with Marxist ideologues against their own brethren, not discerning the Lord's body. And this is far worse than, as tragic as this is, what brethren are doing today is far worse. And Ahaz, listen to this, took the silver and gold that was found in the house of Jehovah and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present. How bad does this get? He's teaming up with the, I'm your son, I'm your servant. Now let me take the treasures of the Lord's temple and the silver and the gold and from the house of the Lord, and let me give that to the king of Assyria. God says, I'll give you a sign. Oh, I couldn't possibly tempt the Lord. Instead, let me take the treasures out of the house of the Lord and send them as a gift to the king of Assyria, and let the king of Assyria know, I'm your son and I'm your servant. Just please save me from my brother. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it. So this is the overwhelming globalist force at the time. He went and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and no doubt to do him obeisance and bring him gifts and show him his gratitude. So this was a better way out of the situation to Ahaz rather than to rely on Jehovah. And so while he's there giving his obeisance to the king, he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent unto Uriah, or Uriahu, the priest, the fashion of the altar. So, you know, today we would take a picture and, you know, text it. But he somehow managed to capture, maybe has some artists there, whatever, they captured the whole design of this altar, and they sent the design back to the priest, according to all the workmanship thereof. So this is where the gold is, these are the types of stones, here is silver, this is the coloring, the whole design was communicated back to the priest. And what did the priest do? And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So instead of the priest remaining true, it's so similar to Jeroboam, where he just chose these men as priests and they did whatever the king asked them to do. Same thing we see here, that the king, that the priest is not loyal to God. The priest is loyal to the king, to the government. Whatever the government asks him to do, he does. So again, we see churches today at the beck and call of government rather than standing up for their conviction in the Lord. So Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. In other words, he made it in time for the king's arrival or return from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. So this is a pagan altar that he found in Damascus that he just loved the design. So he sends the design back to his priest. His priest makes the altar. He comes back and he's making an offering on this altar. How far away can one stray from faithfulness to God? And this is, you know, during these days of unleavened bread, it's great that we're reading this to see the root cause of these people, their problem, their unfaithfulness was pride. This king was proud. And unfaithfulness to God is, it's leaven and it grows. It starts with a little leaven and then it just grows. And now you got the priest, the king, they're doing bizarre things that when the nation was established with David, the kingdom was established with David, we would have never, you know, when Solomon dedicated the temple, we would have never envisioned this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And things that the church of God will do in the future are unimaginable. But they will come to pass if we do not get the leaven out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you want to play, you want to compromise, a little leaven here, a little leaven there. Where will it end up? Look at Ahaz. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. Talk about syncretism. So he's got this sort of legacy type of worship from the covenant, but now he's mixing it with paganism. Church can be no different. That we can sort of say the right things and we worship on the Sabbath and we sing the right things, but if God actually examines our practices, they're all mixed up. And we've got a social justice gospel instead of the true gospel. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before Jehovah, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. So some detail there that I don't fully understand, but it looks like a complete slap in the face to Jehovah. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering. So the whole worship system is being degraded and polluted. And the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And you can see how this king is just corrupting the whole nation and bringing curses upon the whole nation. That's what happens when people are in authority. And they make these types of decisions. They're not just making it for themselves. They're cursing the whole nation. And you know, especially in democracy, you get the leaders that you deserve. Or we get the leaders that we deserve. So as they make these decisions, the whole nation becomes cursed. And it's like a parent. A parent makes the decision to do something, to move somewhere. Well, the children go. And if it's a good decision, the children benefit. And if it's a bad decision, the children suffer. So these leaders make decisions and the whole nation either benefits or suffers. So here he's making a decision that all their offerings will be on this altar. And all the blood of the sacrifice and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. So this particular altar is exclusively for me, the king. This is where I will go. But you, the priest, you'll do all of these on the rest of the altar. And since he was commanded by the government, what did he do? Thus did Uriah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stone. So again, just reconfiguring the whole system of worship and the opening or the porch covering for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without. Turned he from the house of Jehovah for the king of Assyria. Wow. So the whole worship system now that was meant for Jehovah, he's now giving this allegiance and obeisance to the king of Assyria. So this is why he says, this is what's in his heart. And when Isaiah is saying, look, the Lord says, just ask for a sign to show you that he's really going to protect you, that you're in covenant, that Jerusalem is a special piece of real estate. And God will not allow these pagans to overtake it. What sign do you want? Go to the depth of the sea or the height of the clouds. And just ask for any sign and God will show you so you can have confidence. And you're in a dire situation, ask for the sign. Oh, I couldn't possibly tempt the Lord. Sounds so righteous. Verse 13. And he said, so Isaiah responds, hear you now, O house of David. In other words, the government, who could say, oh, hear you now, oh, White House. So it's not just the king, it's the whole court. So it's not just the president, it's the whole administration. So yeah, that's the way to think of this, the administration of Judah. Hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men But will you weary my God also? You've gone too far. Here's God trying to encourage you, and you're going to push his patience. You push the patience of man. You're going to push the patience of God? Therefore, Adonai himself shall give you a sign. Okay, so you could have asked for any sign, but now Adonai is going to give you a sign. He'll choose the sign. Here it is. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So this is a well-known prophecy. We would immediately relate it to Matthew 1, verse 23. Matthew, here he quotes the actual prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So clearly, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And all of these powers that are vying for more and more power, and these different allegiances and alliances that are being made all by these very powerful people, the prophecy is a baby is going to be born. And that baby is God with us. And that's where the true power is. That's the sign you're going to get. But at the same time, we know that this is clearly speaking of Christ. I've got to believe, just reading this in context, that there was an immediate fulfillment. Prophecy can be dual. I've got to believe there was an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. That Ahaz is being told, okay, you didn't trust God. You're going to see, and virgin, really, the Hebrew, just means a young woman. So it doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. When Christ came, clearly, this was a miraculous conception. But here, the conception, I think, was a natural conception, but it was a young woman that would bear a son. And she would call his name Emmanuel. So Ahaz is going to see this, and that's the sign that God is working his plan, and God is going to do what God will do. And he chose not to work with God, not to ally himself with God, but to ally himself with the pagan powers. So I think there's a dual fulfillment of this prophecy, an immediate and then pointing to Christ. Now, in the immediate, he says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And in fact, I'm just going to switch here to the Complete Jewish Bible to see if I can get another translation of this. Where do I have that? There it is. So the Complete Jewish Bible, he says, by the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, so this baby's going to be born, and by the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, he will have to eat curdled milk and wild honey. So that is a sort of a cultural context that poor people would just have to deal with the milk, even if it's kind of going sour. They would have to deal with it and work with it and add wild honey to it. This was sort of the diet of the poor. So by the time he grows up and he comes to the point where he can understand the difference between good and evil, it's typically the age of 12. So within 12 years, say, he's going to be in a poor family, and he's going to have to eat curdled milk and wild honey. Yes, before the child knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be left abandoned. So it looks like there's going to be some kind of battle and war. And these kings that you were afraid of, they'll be nothing, but your land will be impoverished as well. Adonai will bring the king of Assyria on you, your people and your father's house. So God's work, they don't understand the operation of the Lord, the work of the Lord. So you chose to align yourself and worship the king of Assyria, because they would demand worship. You chose to do that. God is actually going to use Assyria to destroy you. Bad choice. And it's very similar to the church. You chose to align yourself with the Marxist ideologues. God will use the Marxist ideologues to destroy you, to destroy your children right in front of your face. You chose this. You didn't choose to trust God. You didn't choose to discern the Lord's body. And I'm saying you, and not you, the brethren here, faithful brethren, but the unfaithful brethren, the foolish Galatians, they chose to align themselves with the Marxist ideologues. God is going to raise up the Marxist ideologues. That's what's happening now. The whole society is being turned over to them, and there's no resistance. And so now we'll see, what does Marxist ideology truly believe about Christ? What does Marxist ideology truly believe about family, about children? Who do children really belong to? What's the use of children? How do you use them? What morality system do we use as we engage with children that we've taken away from their parents? All of this, when you see somebody put transgender person in charge, one of the first acts is for me to give power to transgender. This is all Marxist ideology. Are we ready for what's coming? Because there's no resistance now. So careful of our choices. Much, much better to choose Yehovah, come what may. In the end, it's all going to be good. Why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful to his covenant. Adonai will bring, and they say Adonai here, sometimes it's Adonai, sometimes it's Yehovah, but with the Jewish Bible, they don't want to say Yehovah. So I'd have to check the original text. Adonai will bring the king of Assyria on you, against you, your people, and your father's house. These will be days worse than any you've known since Ephraim broke loose from Judah. And when Ephraim broke loose from Judah, we just have to go here to 1 Kings 12, that the king Rehoboam answered the people harshly. This was when the kingdom was united, abandoning the advice of the older men had given him. And in verse 16, then all Israel saw that the king wasn't listening to them. The people answered the king, do we have any share in David? We have no heritage in the son of Yishai. Go to your tents, Israel. Care for your own house, David. So Israel left for the tent. So that's when Israel and Judah separated, not knowing that you divide yourself, you become weaker. These foreign nations are watching and they spot the weakness. And now you're going to be destroyed. Same thing with America, dividing amongst itself, or arguing amongst itself, showing all their dirty laundry. And these rabid nations are watching. And just the other day, China on American soil basically laughed and taunted America on their own soil. Iran is taunting America. It's this nation that was collapsing, now coming back and being underpinned and funded by China. And these nations, America is so silly, just thinks that everybody, nothing can bad happen to them. Everybody is going to think the way that they do. They're seeing the weakness. They're seeing it's no longer the United States. It's now the divided states of America, the way Israel was divided. And then these foreign powers realize now is the time for us to destroy these people. And God says now to Ahaz that the trouble that's coming upon you is the worst that you've ever seen since you were divided from the northern tribes. Yes, when that day comes, Adonai will whistle for the fly in the farthest streams of the Nile in Egypt, and for the bee in the land of Assyria. So this is again what we read in Isaiah 5, that God is going to summon these nations and the curses from these nations upon his people. They will come and settle all of them in steep vadis and holes in the rocks, or caves and holes in the rocks, and all the thorn bushes and bramble. When that day comes, Adonai will shave, and this is a bit graphic, when that day comes, Adonai will shave with a razor hired beyond the Euphrates River, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair between the legs. and get rid of the beard as well. So basically, the king will have so much power over you, he can just shave off all your hair and even your pubic hairs and shave off your beard as well. And you're just going to just look no hair on you, which is a humiliation from people who now have power over you that they didn't have before. And this is, again, the future that the Western world faces. People don't study history. They have no idea. When we say Marxist, they know, what does that mean? It's just a word. They have no idea. The ruthlessness that's coming. When that day comes, a man will raise a young cow and two sheep. Will they produce in abundance? No. He will have to eat curdled milk. So this is where that whole notion of curds and honey, it's impoverishment. He'll have to eat curdled milk. Indeed, everyone left in the land will eat curdled milk and wild honey. So that's the prophecy now, that by the time this child reaches the age of discernment, where they understand good versus bad, good versus evil, by the time they get to that age, he's going to be living on curdled milk and honey because of all this, what that's going to come to pass. So that's the sign to Ahaz that he made the wrong choice. When that day comes, wherever there once were 1,000 grapevines worth 1,000 pieces of silver, there will be only briars and thorns. And again, this was a thriving economy. And they just take the economy for granted. And it never occurs to them that the economy can actually collapse. And so, you know, Israel was doing well in the north. Judah was doing really well in the south. They had very strong, robust economies that allowed them to have strong, robust military. And they didn't understand, you make decisions that can collapse your economy. And when your economy collapses, everything goes out the window. And we're, again, in the Western world, we are spending trillions of dollars, you know, at least. So the previous administration did go on a bit of a spending spree. But at least it's a businessman that says, I need to do this. At the same time, I need to remove all the red tape. I need to allow family businesses to thrive. I need to make decisions so that big business comes back and invests in America. And we need to get this economy going. Okay, this kind of makes sense. I myself have run my own business. And I know what it's like to have to invest and go into debt in order to kind of kickstart your business. And then once it thrives, you pay off the debts and you're good to go. But you need that sort of investment capital. Whether it borrowed or you have your own money, there needs to be an investment. And then if you create value, you can then pay back any debts. But you have to create value. Current administration, let's just print money. And while we're printing money, let's raise taxes. And let's close the economy so that no value can be created. And then let's just print more money. Okay, you're playing with the economy here. And you're heading to collapse. And do you understand what it means when the economy collapses? Well, their economy collapsed. Where there was once 1,000 grapevines worth 1,000 pieces of silver, there will be only briars and thorns. And this is exactly what we expected to see because of the prophecy in Isaiah 5. With this song that Isaiah came up with, he says, for a 10-acre vineyard, will produce only 5 gallons of wine. So you set up this, make this big investment in your vineyards, they're not going to produce for you. The same way you have not produced for God. And seed from 5 bushels of grain will yield half a bushel. I'm just going to swap back to King James. Complete Jewish Bible is good. It just, you know, sometimes just gives us a little more clarity in what the words are saying. But I do like King James, I like the accuracy of the King James, and also just the familiarity of it. So here we come down to Isaiah 7, and we were at verse 23. Well, let's go back to 22. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk. Yeah, sorry, we're here, 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall be even for briars and thorns. I think the Complete Jewish Bible made that a bit clearer. Yeah, 10 acres, so in Isaiah 5, which we're familiar, this is what we read. We were using King James at the time. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. So there's just like this collapse of the economy and the worth of things. So, you know, we had these great investments in the stock market. We thought we had this much money, collapses to nothing. We had investments in gold or silver, it might collapse to nothing. You know, we had these fat bank accounts, collapses to nothing. And you have these images of, in Germany during the Second World War, where people are wheelbarrows full of cash just to buy a loaf of bread. That's what this is, collapse of the economy. And I, God is doing this. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briers and thorns. This is exactly what he said would happen in Isaiah 5. So we see it now happening to King Ahaz. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That's an economic curse. Verse 24, with arrows and with bows shall men come there, because all the land shall become briers and thorns. So again, you've got a robust economy, you have a robust military. Economy collapses, military collapses. And so America, superpower, is playing with fire. You know how envious nations are of America's wealth? And now they're deliberately destroying the economy. I didn't mention in terms of printing money, this welfare system. Hey, let's open the borders. And anybody who desires a better life, come on in. We won't stop you. America, I speak for America, we're such a horrible racist country that when we open the border, who would ever want to come to such a hellhole, a racist country? The rhetoric is not true. Obviously, you open the borders, people are rushing to get in. And that, in addition to everything else, is just part of the economic collapse. Not to mention the decisions that are being made for the U.S. military, where the highest priority is transgenderism and maternity suits for pregnant women. And meanwhile, China's not doing that. Iran's not doing that. Turkey's not doing that. And so this opportunity for God to whistle and call these nations to come and destroy. This is the beginning of this is the collapse of the economy. And that's what we see here. With arrows and with bows shall men come there, because all the land shall become briers and thorns. That vibrant ability to generate, create wealth in the economy, God is taking it away and replacing it with briers and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come there the fear of briers and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. So in other words, Judah will become nothing. They're going to be disrespected. And these nations, particularly Assyria, are going to come and do tremendous damage. And ultimately, this is going to result in Babylon, as we go further in the text. This will result in Babylon actually coming in and just taking over everything. So that is Isaiah chapter 7. And we are just going through line by line. But as we go through it, tremendous opportunity for us to see, well, how does that apply to us today? And as we go through these days of unleavened bread, to see that the root cause of all of this is arrogance. The arrogance of King Ahaz and the lack of trust. So arrogance and lack of trust go hand in hand. So when one becomes full of pride, they no longer need to trust God. And this is what we see with Ahaz. And we just need to be careful as the church of God to be humble, to be unleavened, and just to trust God. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, we're not careful to answer you, okay? But we're just going to trust God, and whatever is His will is, we accept it because we know He's a loving God. So that's where we are. As I mentioned last week, we had a couple of carryover questions, and Pastor Murray is good enough to join us this evening. Let's call it. Pastor Murray, how are you?
Good evening, Pastor Adrian. How are you?
Good, good. Great to have you. Great to have you. How are your days of unleavened bread?
Ours are going well. Yeah, going well. Good. How about yourself?
Yes, really good. Really enjoying it. Great Passover service. Great night to be much observed. Celebration. Great celebration on the first day and just carrying the momentum through these days of unleavened bread. And appreciate you doing the Omer count for us each day on the Slack channel.
Yeah, it's an interesting year, obviously, with the rarity. I'm not going to say it hasn't happened before. I think it has. I just haven't been able to go back far enough and find it. But with the holy days running from a Sunday to a Sabbath, the Omer count begins on the first day of the festival, which is rare.
Yeah, very, very good. So thanks for coming back. First, I'll ask you any comments today, but we did have a couple of carryover questions from last week. So maybe just any thoughts, comments you'd like to share with us before we get to the Q&A.
Yeah, a couple that come to mind. And I do have, if we have some time at the end, a couple of news stories I wouldn't mind, very appropriate, that have come up today. So I'd like to spend a couple of minutes just sharing those. It was interesting to me. You've been talking about Isaiah chapter 1-6 being the introduction. When we come to chapter 7, what makes that clear that that's an introduction is chapter 6 was the death of Uzziah, and chapter 7 is the beginning of Ahaz. But Jotham is in the middle for 16 years. So Isaiah is, he had 16 years at least to contemplate all of these things. So it adds a little bit of depth to this, that all that he spoke about in chapters 1-6, he had to sit on for at least 16 years. So
very, very fascinating comment. Very, very interesting.
And you made a comment about 2 Kings 16, verse 14, about the placement of the altar of burnt offering, and that was probably a slap in the face. I took a quick look back in Exodus, and it seems like maybe someone out there can correct us or provide more insight, but the way the tabernacle was set up, you would come in through the east, from the east side, and that would be where the altar of the burnt offering was. Then there'd be the bronze laver, and then there'd be the holy place and the other places. So it was, the altar of burnt offering was on the east, the far east side, not the north side. So that could be where that slap in the face comes, just from going against the directives.
And it just really is the epitome of arrogance. To instead of being subject to the design of God, he goes and sees this design in a pagan nation and overrides all the instruction that Judah was given to say, I like this and I want it like this and I want to be like the nations around us.
Yeah, and all of the kings that were bad kings all put their own spin on things. Obviously what we've talked about numerous times, that we need to be accurate to Torah, and God sets things specifically. God is very specific. So,
and there's always a faithful remnant, and and it's about restoring Torah, not inventing something new.
That's right. That's right.
Very, very good. So I did have a couple of questions from last week.
We can get to those first.
I shared with you the one from Facebook. This is from Sister Christy, and I'm paraphrasing here, but she basically said, you know, she's never gotten a satisfactory answer to what happens to children of believers so that are not baptized. So, you know, a couple that are in the Lord, they're baptized and they're alive and the family is together at the time of Christ's return. I'm paraphrasing again and kind of adding a bit. And they are then changed and meet the Lord in the air. What happens to the unbaptized children? They do not have the Holy Spirit. They're not going to be changed. The parents are now in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's a unique question. I can't recall any question like that. Never heard the question before. It's a great question. It took some time to go through the scriptures to see what I could find. And I couldn't really find anything, but some thoughts that come to mind based off of some principles that I see is when we look at, and obviously this, the events that Sister Christy was talking about, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we find that. As well as Revelation 19 through 20, that same time frame. What I would say is that from the very beginning, family was important to God. And while I can't find anything in scripture that this is exactly what happens in the rarest of cases, and even in Malachi, where he talks about the raising of godly children being a priority for God's people, and in 1 Corinthians, the same letter where Paul describes the return of Christ, he talks about how children are sacred and set apart for the special. And then all throughout the Torah, Deuteronomy 6 being just one of the places where they were to be cared for and taught, it would seem to me that God would have a special place for those children in those cases. They wouldn't be being dropped on the other side of a border wall and hands off and let somebody else raise them.
God forbid.
So I don't know how God's going to handle it, but I suspect the parents that will have changed may have a really important part to play here and continue to raise their children, maybe. But God won't let them. God will not let them be alone and fend for themselves. So that's my thoughts.
I like it. I have a couple of thoughts to add to that. So first of all, I just like the premise, right? That we know that God cares for families. He cares for children. He's all about family. So we know that it's not just a matter of, oh, well, whatever, you know, let's just drop them off here and see what happens. So I like that. What I would add to it is, what we see here in Isaiah, first of all, just in Isaiah 7, where the child comes to an age of maturity where they understand the difference between good and evil. And that typically in the Jewish family is about the age of 12, right? Mm-hmm. So prior to that, the child may not fully understand the moral code of the Torah. But from that point on, they do understand. So I think if it's a young adult, the older teenager, they have an understanding that the world does not have. So I would go to Isaiah 7 for that. I'd go to Isaiah 43 to show that the tribes of Judah will be, as much as they do not understand God today, as much as they are under the Isaiah 6 curse and the Matthew 13 curse, they are still his people. And they are going through a process that has been defined by or in the Torah. When they come out the other end and acknowledge God finally, that when the veil is lifted, and they can hear and they can see and they can understand and they no longer have this plague in their heart and they accept Christ. God says in Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses. He challenges the nations to explain. How do you explain all of this? And they can't. So they have to accept truth. And then he turns to Judah and he says, you're my witnesses. Explain to these nations everything that has transpired. And they're going to be in a position to explain very clearly the narrative. And then I think if we look in Isaiah 60, we see all the nations coming to Zion to be instructed. And they're coming to Zion with gifts for Judah. This is not the church. These are physical human beings that have repented and acknowledged God and are in covenant with God. And the Gentile nations are coming to these physical human beings. They're restoring the children that they took as slaves. They're bringing wealth to them. And God is overseeing all of this. So I think that the physical children of believers are going to be in this category of physical human beings that are God's witnesses to the nations. And they're going to be in a leadership role to explain to the nations the actual plan of God, because they will be quick studies, as the Jews will be. They'll come up to speed very quickly, and God will use them to teach others. The twist on this now, Pastor Murray, is what about children who are not at that age of discernment? The three-year-old, the four-year-old, that, again, the parents are believers, they're in now the family of God, and we've got a three-, four-, five-year-old, or younger, a little bit older. They're not in a position to teach anybody. What happens to them, do you think? Any thoughts on that?
That was probably the case of what I was talking about. Right. My answers were around those ones. There would have to, you know, we've got the example of congregations throughout here. We've got the example of the older children, perhaps looking after the younger children. There will be enough folks around to ensure that these youngsters are taken care of and taught. Who's ultimately responsible? If I'm in that spot, I'd like to think, even as a spirit being, that I would be able to have some influence for sure. And, you know, maybe it's some of the kings and priests that are the physical kings and priests that we've talked about, or some of the older children can look after, can help guide as well.
Right on.
It'll be interesting to find out what the actual answer is.
100% agreement. The thought that came to me, it came to me today actually, was Moses, that when he was taken by Pharaoh's daughter, and then he needed to be nourished or nurtured, God just orchestrated it that his sister could say, I can find a wet nurse for you, and then went and found Moses' mother, and Pharaoh's daughter paid the mother to look after Moses. I think that just whole design shows me, as you said, God is not just going to drop babies over the border and say, who cares what happens to them? He's going to figure out a way that they will be properly and adequately looked after.
I think so, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
right on. So those are the only two questions that I had. I don't know if you have any others.
Actually, we had one. You mentioned our birthday's wrong.
Oh, that's right. Yes. The email.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what are your thoughts there? So the question that came to the email, is it wrong to observe birthdays?
So I went and looked at some other sites of groups that teach that it is wrong. And the general gist of what I found were the examples in scripture, like Genesis 40, where the chief baker was executed at a party of Pharaoh on Pharaoh's birthday, Matthew 14, where Herod beheaded John the Baptist at his daughter's birthday. And in Job 1, there's a wording that says everyone in his day, that was taken to mean, like they gathered everyone in his day, talked about like a family gathering. That was assumed by some of these writings to be the birthdays. And then therefore at the end of one of these gatherings, all of Job's children died. So, taking those examples to say only bad things happen on birthdays, some groups have said that it's wrong. Looking at those, here in our organization, we leave that up to the individual. I know folks that believe it's okay and they celebrate birthdays. I know folks that, within our group that believe birthdays shouldn't be kept and they don't. We sort of leave them to between them and God to determine what they should do. I can't find anything really in scripture to say birthdays are wrong. What I would say is whether it's what happens on your birthday, how much you celebrate it. If it's a complete focus on self and how much I can get, like in this selfie taking generation where we're all obsessed with ourselves. There's that. Or there's how my family keep it just private where we honor each other. It's, you know, my daughter on her birthday gets to choose where we're going to have dinner. We might get her a special token of something she's needing or looking for. Cards. I like receiving cards from my kids and to let them tell me what they feel about me. Really don't, not into huge birthday celebrations at all, but, you know, family events. I think it can be done in such a way that it's shows honor. But from a scriptural standpoint, I can't see where it's blatantly wrong, but from a sense of balance, if we're not balanced, we could be sinning by having a over the top self-indulging type of celebration. Those are sort of some points to see.
Totally agree. And it's really the opposite of the lessons of unleavened bread, right? It's me. I want gifts. I want and big self-centeredness versus, hey, we're grateful that you're here. Even the person whose birthday it is, maybe they're giving a gift to their parents to say, thank you for everything you've done for me. I appreciate it. But I think it's kind of unrealistic or sort of stepping aside from reality to pretend, you know, nothing happened on my birthday, right? So I'm with you. I think for us, and we've been in groups where it's, you know, it's against the law to celebrate your birthday. But then somehow the top leader, they will acknowledge his birthday. It's kind of a bit hypocritical.
Sure.
But yeah, so we'll go to dinner. We'll just acknowledge it and say share our gratitude for that individual in the family, what we appreciate about them, maybe have them reflect on the year. And I think just to mark, hey, this is a day that's meaningful and we're grateful to have you. But I think again, to be careful of leaven, as you pointed out.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, the calendar that we use is a false calendar. So, really, just using the day to honor each other and to show love and honor, I think, is appropriate for sure.
Very good. Thanks for reminding me of that. I don't know if there's anything else that you see. I'm not seeing anything here on YouTube.
Yeah, I don't see any on YouTube nor on.
I should check. On,
I do have one here. Isaiah 7 shows asking for a sign from the Lord started off as a good thing to do. How did it become an evil thing by the time we get to Matthew 16?
That's a great question. Let's go to Matthew 16. And I think this is the weather, perhaps. Matthew 16. And okay, so the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair, the sky is red, and the morning will be foul weather. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. And I guess it's verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So I think this is a great question, maybe one that we have to think about a little bit more. I'll just give my first reaction, Pastor Murray, and see what you think.
Sure.
I think here, in Isaiah 7, the situation was dire. And I think God is trying to show King Ahaz that I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm encouraging you. I'm comforting you. So God is the one offering the sign to say, I need you to have confidence in me. I'm going to work with you. And we're going to keep this covenant relationship in play. You don't need to fear the pagan nations around you, even Ephraim. Whereas here, I think the Pharisees and the Sadducees are starting with in opposition to God. It's not that they're in dire straits and God is trying to encourage them. I think here, remember the parable of the vineyard, I think Mark 12, where they realize and they recognize who this is and they want to destroy him so that they can possess the vineyard. So it's not that they're in dire straits and God is encouraging them. It's that they are in competition with God and they want to discredit him. So here I think the asking of a sign is, let's discredit you publicly. And then God calls them out as this is an adulterous generation. So those are my initial thoughts, Pastor Murray.
Yeah, I would tend to agree that I think it has to do with the attitude and the intent behind the question. We go to another example where right after the feeding of the 5,000, they asked for a sign and Christ was like, have you not been paying attention? What more do you need? So that was not evil, but perhaps a little bit short-sighted or lazy. And so Christ called that out on them as well. So it would seem to me that, you know, it's the intent behind the question. And in this case, as you rightly mentioned, they were certainly opposition to Christ.
Very, very good. And I just see something here in YouTube, Pastor Murray, that Sister Melissa says she sent something about the children through email to you, but it's too much to read here. So I don't know if it's maybe part of an answer or something, but it's in your email.
Okay, I'll reply to you, Melissa, offline. And if there's some relevance to bring here, we can do it at another time.
Very, very good. And did you? I haven't checked Facebook. As I said, I have not a great relationship with Facebook.
I don't have Facebook up either. I apologize. I've got the other two up, but I don't have Facebook up. I tend to have trouble with it as well. So.
Yeah. Okay. If there's anything there, go ahead.
Yeah. Sorry. I was just going to say I did have a couple of things I wanted to.
That's right. Yeah, items. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Let me just start here.
Sure.
And put you in.
Oh, okay. You could have kept yourself in, but okay. The a couple of things happened today that I saw on the news. One, real quick. I'd actually referred to it a little bit in one of my answers earlier. A video was just released on the news services. I'm not sure if it happened this afternoon, but it was released this afternoon of two young girls, ages 3 and 5, being dropped on the other side of the border wall by their parents or whoever the adult was. They had scaled the wall and stood on the other side and dropped them into New Mexico. And then the video of catching them running the other way. So these the falsities of these kids coming with parents. There's no video evidence of them being dropped and left for themselves. They were 3 and 5. Opposite of, interestingly enough, of what Sister Christy had asked about in her question, talking about the care of children. And the other one, really, I wanted to touch base on this one. It came up today. There was a law, and I really want your feedback on this, what you think about this, Pastor Adrian. There was a passing of a law in California by the California Department of Education. I'm just going to sort of go to it here. It's called the Ethnic Studies Model Curriculum, and it was passed a couple of weeks ago. And it seeks to extend the left's cultural dominance of California's public university system. And in theoretical terms, the article goes on to say, the new ethnic studies curriculum is based on the pedagogy of the oppressed, developed by a Marxist theoretician who argued that students must be educated about their oppression in order to attain critical consciousness. And what they've basically done here is again, more white suppression. And now they're linking Christianity to this. And what they're linking here is that it is the white man's purveyance of Jesus Christ and Judeo-Christian principles that, and they're actually using a term called theicide, that the white man, through the obeying the gospels in getting the name of Jesus Christ out there, has committed theicide to all other cultural gods. And this is going to be really interesting because it's really supported by groups like Black Lives Matter, where Christianity now is a white man's religion, and it has killed all the other gods. In fact, the California University is promoting the following and the chanting towards 3 Aztec gods. And these 3 Aztec gods were about human sacrifice and baby sacrifice. Now, interestingly enough, I did some checking with Snopes, and they say that this California Ethnic Studies promote gods that have human sacrifice, and they say that it is mostly false. But it's interesting what they say. The part that is true, they say, is that some historical accounts do describe the names of these gods as carrying out human sacrifices. But the aim of the California university system is not to promote the human sacrifice, but is really to teach students that these same gods should be worshipped towards self-reflection, and that this is why they're doing this. So very interesting that now what we're seeing coming is that the promotion of Jesus Christ is now going to be the white man's religion, which is really, really, really going to be something for the body of Christ to come together on. And I foresee some issues coming down the road. And again, it's California, but the winds blow west to east and always have. So, interesting things that came out today in the news.
Wow. If you don't mind, if you could send me that news item. My reaction to that is, first of all, of course. Oh, foolish Galatians, what has bewitched you? You know, we should be rooted and grounded in the gospel. And we should also be knowledgeable of history. So I think if we have more knowledge of history, we'd be less easily seduced. The fact that Christianity is now being positioned as the white man's religion, this is nonsensical. The early church was Middle Eastern and North African. And Alexandria in Egypt was the heart of Christianity. So the top Christian thinkers in the first, second, third, fourth century, many of them were black, were Africans. It is not until the 7th century when the Arabs came on the scene and just went through and slaughtered and raped and pillaged and forcibly replaced these Christian religions with Islam. So now Islam is seen as the black man's religion. And as soon as Black Lives Matter came on the scene, I just knew it. This is going to be the overthrow of Christianity, positioning it as the white man's religion and positioning Islam as the black man's religion. Anytime we remove Jesus Christ from the equation, just like King Ahaz, we now have child sacrifice. We have the demonic mind of Satan and his hatred for children and for marriage and for sex that takes over. And that these Aztec gods, human sacrifice is every bit a part of their religion, as it was with Molech and all of them. That's why we're this whole abortion, even though we try to do it in a very secular way, it's child sacrifice. And these Galatian Christians who have supported Black Lives Matter, I've warned them. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, get ready to see your child or your grandchild sacrificed in front of your eyes. Karl Marx hated religion. He hated Jesus Christ. And he loved conflict. And he laughed at people who tried to sell Marxism, who tried to sell communism. He said, you don't understand. Communism does not have to be sold. We just have to destroy capitalism. Communism is the natural outgrowth. Socialism, then communism is the natural. Don't sell it. Just destroy, destroy, destroy. And people will just believe that there's some sort of human utopia that we can bring about. And it's going to end in child sacrifice and the destruction of family. So they're very clever intellects, but this is where we're heading. We need to just go back into history to see what was done anciently, or even just in the near recent past, 100 million people slaughtered, 100 human souls slaughtered because of Marxist ideology. And they had beautiful rhetoric. This is where we're heading. And I'm sorry for the Galatian Christians who haven't woken up yet.
Yeah, all those years ago, wondering how things would play out so that being a follower of Christ would be a crime. And now simply obeying the gospel, going into all nations, preaching Jesus Christ, Acts 4, verse 12, there's only one path to salvation. If they can criminalize that and create this thing called theicide.
Wow.
Satan is our hands are tied.
Satan is a master of rhetoric, and we've got to be able to connect the dots and see where this is heading. Thanks very much for sharing this with us. I think for all of us, we have different relationships with different members of the body. I think we just need to, whatever relationships we have, if we see brethren going off the deep end here, try to pull them out of the fire, because this is really, really serious.
Discerning the Lord's body, as you said.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Brother, thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Appreciate your insights and your sharing your thoughts and ideas.
Thanks for all your hard work, and have a blessed rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and to everyone out there.
And you're speaking on Sabbath, correct?
Correct, yeah.
Yes, so we look forward to that. So Pastor Murray will be with us on Sabbath to close out the holy days and bring us the sermon. So hopefully you'll join us again, 2:30 Eastern time on the Sabbath. Have a blessed rest of Days of Unleavened Bread. Thanks so much, Pastor Murray. God bless.
And thank you. God bless.